Our text this evening is Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn containing the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in the worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let us pray. Righteous Father, thank you again for granting us your Son as our perfect high priest. And we pray, Father, that as we consider the words of your scriptures tonight, that we better appreciate the work that you have accomplished in Christ, a work that you started nearly at the beginning of time. And Father, I pray that you help us to appreciate your plan and to appreciate Christ's work, to appreciate his sacrifice, and to live in a manner that is consistent with our gratitude. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so tonight, I want to briefly consider just a couple of things about the priesthood of Christ. We've been studying priesthood over the last several weeks. And as we have been considering this idea of priesthood, or this concept that has been building up to Christ, as it's developed over time in the Scriptures, we keep returning to a weakness that all of the older systems shared in common. There's been a common refrain over the last three or four sermons, whether we're talking about the individual priesthood, where everybody's responsible for making their own sacrifices, or the patriarchal priesthood, where the head of a household is sacrificing on behalf of his whole household, or whether we're talking about the priesthood of Aaron, where one household, one family is responsible for making all of the offerings for the whole of God's people, we find the same weak link in every case, and that is the priest himself. So a while back, we considered another text from Hebrews that also focuses on the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ and why Aaron's priesthood is not good enough. We can hit some of the high points. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and in that chapter, we learn, in verse 28, that the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Right, there are two main forms of weakness that we see in Hebrews and that we have seen already in our study as we've considered various passages in the Old Testament. The first problem is maybe the most practical problem, the one that the Hebrew writer talks about in chapter 7, is that all of these other priests die. In verse 23 of chapter 7, the Hebrew writer says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." All of these former systems of priesthood had to work around that. And as regards the priesthood of Aaron, that need, that difficulty of mortality, it created what the Hebrew writer in verse 16 calls a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, that if you are going to be a priest of Aaron, you have to be descended from Aaron. And that makes sense from an earthly perspective. If your priests are just going to keep dying on you, well, just pass the priesthood on from father to son. That keeps things simple, keep things easy, right? But we've seen in our studies, mainly in our Bible class, what kind of problems that leads to whenever you're passing the priesthood just from father to son. It's mainly that the sons don't follow after their fathers, which has given us infamous men like Nadab and Abihu, and Hophni and Phinehas, and Joel and Abijah, the sons of Samuel. And that leads us to the other form of weakness, what we might call the main form of weakness that we have seen in all of the old systems of priesthood, that is moral weakness in the priests. All of the priests of the past, even the good ones, were sinners. And that also creates some pretty obvious problems, because it's the priest's job to approach Almighty God. And how can a sinner do that? Well, it's attested all over the place in the Scriptures that a sinner cannot stand in the presence of God. Not even Moses could truly behold the presence of God without dying. And Israel couldn't even stand to see the glory of God's presence secondhand. Right? Just the little bit of experience that Moses had with God rubbed off on him so strongly, and it shone so brightly from him. Remember what he had to do whenever he came down from the mountain. He had to veil his face. And you mean to tell me that in the face of that glory, a sinner could go in and stand before that? Nuh-uh. They can't. If we pay attention as we go through the Scriptures, we can see how the priests of old are constantly separated from the presence of God. It's plain in the case of Cain and Abel. Right, we read about their sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4 immediately after we read about their mother and father being kicked out of the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. We also see it with the patriarchs. Consider the experiences that the patriarchs have with God. Their level of access to God's presence. They only encounter God in fits and starts, as it were, in visions and in unique encounters, where it's debatable that they are entering into God's presence at all. It's generally understood that the patriarchs, in dealing with the Lord, are actually dealing with the angel of the Lord. In fact, we saw that reflected in Stephen's sermon this morning in Acts 7. I don't know if you caught that. Whenever Moses saw the burning bush, what did Stephen say was in the burning bush? He didn't say it was the Lord in the burning bush. It was the angel of the Lord. So the patriarchs don't have anything resembling regular access to the presence of God. Aaron and his sons, they at least get something that resembles that access. That comes across in what the Hebrew writer has to say. It is a resemblance only, what the Hebrew writer would call a copy or a shadow. Right? But it is merely a resemblance of God's presence. Look at that's the focus of the first part of our reading tonight in chapter 9. That the priests go into the tent. Right, verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, right, so all the Hebrew writer gives us all this summary about the structure of the tabernacle, how it's put together, how the priests go in and serve in it. By all of this, the Hebrew writer says, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. All right, in all of this activity that the priests are engaged in, the lesson of that, according to the Hebrew writer, is that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. Right? It's closed off to them. And of course, as we have seen, the Hebrew writer is repeatedly referring to these things as copies and shadows in places like chapter 8, verse 5, and chapter 10, verse 1. The tabernacle, all of these implements are copies and shadows, not truly the presence of God. So we have all of these problems that we have seen. And it is Christ who provides the solution to all these problems. First, he himself is the ideal high priest. He is not weak in the ways that the older priests were. First off, he does not suffer the practical problem of the old priesthoods. Christ does not die. We go back to chapter 7 again. The Hebrew writer says that Christ, in verse 16, Christ has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And then he cites from Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then he continues, the former priests, this is in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. All right, we'll have more to say about intercession in just a second. But Christ solves that practical problem, that practical weakness of the old priesthood, in that he does not die. He has an indestructible life. He is eternal. But he also solves that second problem. He does not have that second form of weakness, because Christ does not sin. As we read in chapter 7, verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So Christ is a perfect high priest, not beset by the weaknesses of men like Cain and Abel and Abraham and Job and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Phinehas. But second, as we see in our reading tonight from Hebrews 9, Christ is not only a better priest himself, but he also has access to the true Holy of Holies. Like we said, all of those men in the past, Cain, Abel, the patriarchs, the priests, they did not have access to the true presence of God. But here's what we read about Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent," that is, a tent not made with hands, a tent not of this creation, "he entered once for all into the holy places." He goes and he stands in the actual presence of God, the actual Holy of Holies that the tabernacle and the temple were modeled off of. And how does he get there? The Hebrew writer tells us, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Go down to verse 24. "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The priests of old could not stand in the fullness of God's presence. Christ alone has done that. offering himself once for all time, as the Hebrew writer also says. But we should not speak of Christ's priesthood entirely in the past tense. Because there's been something we've been getting at with this whole series on the priesthood. I suppose we could call it the whole point of priesthood. We saw it with Cain and Abel. Whenever Cain sins, whenever his offering is not acceptable before God, and God has no regard for him and for his offering, who is there to stand between him and God? Nobody. He has nobody representing him, no one interceding for him. Let us consider some things that we have already read about Christ and his priesthood. Because the things that the scriptures have to say about Christ's priesthood are not all in the past tense. He made his offering once for all, yes, but he still is now in God's presence as our high priest at this very moment. Right, we read about it in chapter 7. We read about it again in chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It is Christ is still at the right hand of God. He didn't just enter into God's presence in the past tense. He remains in God's presence in the present tense. Hey, we read about it this morning. Whenever the heavens were opened up before Stephen, Stephen saw him. And how did he see him? Where did he see him? Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And being at the right hand of God as our high priest, Christ constantly makes intercession for us. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is to condemn? Paul asks. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And again, this is all in the present tense. This is all going on right now. Whereas Cain didn't have anybody standing before God on his behalf other than himself. And the families of old only had their fathers, weak as they were, standing between them and God. Israel had Aaron and his sons interceding for them, weak as they were. We have something far greater. We have someone far greater interceding for us, and his intercession will never stop. You think about the great intercessions of the Old Testament. You think about Moses. You think about Samuel. You think about all of these times that God is just this close to rewriting the book, as it were. Right? We get this close at times to reading about an entirely different group of people named something other than Israel. Because God has had it with Israel. And why is it that we continue reading about Israel? Because of men like Moses, standing up and interceding for Israel. But what's the problem with Moses? He's dead. But Christ is alive, and he is at the right hand of God. He indeed is interceding for us. And not only does the scripture speak of Christ's priesthood in the past tense and the present tense. But Christ shall remain our high priest forever. And so some of what we read about his priesthood is in the future tense. If we return to our text in Hebrews chapter 9, look at the last couple of sentences that we read. I guess technically this is one long sentence in verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Because we believe, as we believe what the angels told the apostles in Acts chapter 1. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so let us take courage in this, that Christ, God has been building up to this. He spent all of human history building up to this. All of the things that we've read about in the Old Testament, that from a human perspective, you just purely in human terms look like failure. Because you look at Cain, you look at Abraham, you look at Aaron. We see their failures because they're human. But in all of that, God has been building us towards Christ. So that not only do we receive Christ, but we understand what he's doing for us. So that we can appreciate what he's doing for us, and so that we can take advantage of what he's doing for us. So that we can access what he's doing for us. Because as he stands interceding for us, I mean, we know the common principle that he is the one that we pray through, right? Which is why it is customary for us to end our prayers in the way that we do, that we pray in the name of Jesus because he is standing before God interceding for us. And God has spent all of his time building up to Christ as high priest so that we can know who it is and how it is that we receive forgiveness of sins from. And so we want to close with this encouragement to remain faithful to Christ, to obey him, to obey the gospel, turn away from sin, confess him as Lord, be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sins, and continue to avail yourself of his forgiveness. Right? Baptism is not a one-and-done thing. Christ's sacrifice was a one-and-done thing. But the intercession that we receive, the forgiveness that we receive, is something that we access constantly in prayer. And so I urge us all to remain prayerful, understanding that our great high priest Jesus is there, alive, now, listening to us and interceding on our behalf. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing?